Well, Summit family, it's so good to be with you this morning. As Pastor Kyle said, my name is Rich Bowman, and I serve as the Associate Campus Pastor at our downtown Durham campus. So to my downtown Durham family who are tuning in this morning, I want to give a shout out to you, let you know that I love you and I'm missing you this weekend. I am also a native of Houston, Texas. There we go, some H-Town folks in here, I love it. I'm also an alum of North Dakota State University. Now, yeah, you can clap for that too. Go Bison, baby, go Bison. Now, usually when I tell people that, the obvious question is, how in the world did you end up in North Dakota all the way from Houston, Texas? And let's be honest, some of y'all are asking because you genuinely want to know, Rich, what would compel you to go to a place that far and that cold? Others of you want to know because you know good and well ain't too many black brothers going that far north to North Dakota, all right? And so you're like, please explain, brother. Let's just say when they gave me a football scholarship and my parents realized that meant free education, free housing, and a free meal plan, they shipped me off like I was first class priority mail and the rest was history. But little did I know that God in his kindness and in his mercy would save my soul. And this morning, as we continue our series that kicked off last weekend called This Verse Changed My Life, I have the privilege of inviting you to look at a meaningful verse in my life. And the hope is that as the way this verse has impacted me, the hope is that it would also impact you. Literally, this verse has made me go from looking like this to looking like this. And I assure you that it can do the same for you. So if you have your Bibles, pick me up in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. As we enter into Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be entering into a sort of art gallery where we pause to look at a portrait of Jesus Christ. As we read all four verses, we're going to actually spend the bulk of our time in verses 20 and 21 because this is the verse that changed my life. So if you have it, why don't you go ahead and meet me in verse 18 and follow along as I read. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom with my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles or the nations will hope. His name was Aaron Douglas, and they called him the father of black American art. For in the 1920s and 30s, during the era known as the Harlem Renaissance, Mr. Douglas would employ his artistic abilities in order to revolutionize African American art by creating multifaceted pieces of art that captured the essence of African American life and struggle. One of his most famous works is a portrait right here that will be behind me. But what may not be so obvious in this portrait is the message that Mr. Douglas is hoping to communicate and to convey. This portrait can be read from left to right, like the pages of a book that traces the past history of African Americans, the transition period, and the future. Beginning with the struggle and oppression of slavery, the slaves that Mr. Douglas includes in this portrait, they are laboring as they make their way to a silhouette of Harriet Tubman, who was responsible for freeing over 400 slaves with her work, the Underground Railroad. As Miss Tubman stands front and center, she represents the transition period, which included the Civil War and the end of bondage and slavery for African Americans. Lastly, to the right of Miss Tubman, Mr. Douglas envisions a future for African Americans, and this future included access to education, which is depicted in the woman who's reading the book. He also envisioned the ability and the access to work and to provide for one's family, which was illustrated in the man holding the garden hoe with a woman and a child standing behind him. He also envisioned the ability and the freedom to enjoy leisure. And lastly, he envisioned the freedom to build our communities, which was envisioned and illustrated in the tall buildings in the portrait. You see, Douglass's portrait speaks 1,000 words as he tries to capture the long and complex history of African Americans. And in like manner, as we enter into the art gallery of Matthew chapter 12, it is here that Matthew invites us to pause and to peer at verses 20 and 21, where we're going to see some very fascinating, beautiful, and remarkable features of a portrait of Jesus Christ that shows and displays his gentleness and tenderness towards sinners. This is where I, in the moments when I was struggling to believe that God loved me, and I was struggling to believe that God would be patient with me, this is where I would find comfort. This is where I, in the moments of struggling, that God was perpetually disappointed with me, and that God didn't want me to draw near to him. This is where I found peace and consolation and relief. And maybe you are here today and you're wrestling with the same things. If Mr. Douglass were to paint a portrait of your life, would it be a portrait that depicts someone who believes the same thing that I believe, that God is perpetually disappointed with you? Would it be a portrait of someone who believes that God absolutely loathes the idea of you ever coming to him because you're too messed up, you're too flawed, and he would never want anyone like you? Would it depict someone who wrestles with the thought that because of all of my failures and because of all of my flaws, that I've totally diminished any usefulness in the kingdom of God? Would it be a portrait of hurt, of pain, of confusion, of weariness, with a silhouette of Jesus Christ standing front and center with his finger pointing at you, accusing you, instead of his arms opened, welcoming you? If that is you, can I encourage you this morning? Can I attempt to repaint a more accurate portrait of Jesus Christ than the one you are believing and the one that I struggled to believe? If so, let me begin by giving you the backdrop and the context of this portrait. Previous to verses 18 through 21, Matthew recounts a very serious conflict that is happening between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. In verses 1 through 8, the conflict arises over the fact that Jesus Christ is making his way with his disciples through the grain fields. And all of a sudden, the disciples of Jesus, they become hungry. And so, like any reasonable person, they begin to pluck the heads of grain and pop one after the other into their mouth to fill their hungry bellies. But this infuriates the Pharisees, and so they charge him about it. In verses 9 through 14, the conflict arises over the fact that Jesus is standing face to face with a man who is needy and desperate, and he has a withered hand, and all he wants is to be healed. And Jesus, out of the compassion and the mercy of his heart, heals him on the Sabbath day. And again, that just infuriates the Pharisees. And maybe you're asking the question, why in the world would they be so upset and angry over the fact that Jesus let his disciples eat on the Sabbath day and healed a man on the Sabbath day? I mean, yeah, the Sabbath day was given, you know, by God to the Jewish people to rest and to cease from all work and to renew their minds and to reflect on who God is and what God has done. But really? they're going to just charge Jesus because he let his disciples eat and because he healed someone? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But see, here's what you have to understand about the Pharisees. Number one, that they were very self-righteous and legalistic, meaning they depended on their obedience to the law by which that would make them righteous. If I pray enough, if I fast enough, if I give enough, if I come to church enough, then I'll be righteous and God would accept me. Secondly, they were notorious for adding requirements and traditions to the law that God himself did not add. And if you broke them, they would come down on you like a hammer. For example, when it came to God's law about not carrying a load on the Sabbath day, the natural question arose, well, what then is a load? Are your clothes considered a load? Well, the Pharisees would say, no, they're not, as long as you are wearing them. But if you're carrying them, then it's a load. Therefore, it's sinful. So in other words, you could wear a shirt on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't carry your shirt on the Sabbath day. Otherwise, to them, it would be sinful. Thirdly, the Pharisees neglected the exceptions to the law that was found in the Old Testament. And lastly, they missed the heart of the law, which was love for God and love for neighbor. Jesus allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath day and Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day is his merciful, compassionate love towards his neighbor. Therefore, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is, Sabbath or no Sabbath, it is lawful and obedient to love other people. But this logic and reasoning absolutely infuriates the self-righteous Pharisees. It really doesn't make any sense. And by the way, if you're familiar with the law, I'm pretty sure the law says, thou shalt not murder. But here they are plotting a murder. And ironically, somehow they can justify that it's okay for them to plot a murder, but it's not okay for Jesus to produce a healing. I mean, do you see the hypocrisy? Do you see the irrationality that the Pharisees have right now? I think there's a point here, though, that we need to see. And it is this. Legalism is the thief of love and the enemy of mercy. Legalism is the thief of love and the enemy of mercy. You cannot be characterized by legalism and self-righteousness while at the same time loving your neighbor in the way that Jesus Christ has commanded us to love. The two are simply incompatible. And it will always produce in you a very condemning heart, a very cynical attitude, and a very critical spirit towards other people. You'll be harsh with your children, creating a standard for them to live up to and creating shame in them when they fail to meet it. You create fear in your spouse because they're afraid that if they mess up, they don't know if they can trust you because you might blow up in their face. You'll neglect to help the vulnerable and the weak, the marginalized, thinking that they are not deserving of help or any aid. You'll be condemning and judgmental towards that brother or sister who chose to sin, treating them as if you would never do anything like that because you're just so much more spiritual than them. You see, this type of attitude and heart is antithetical to the heart and the attitude of the Jesus Christ that we proclaim and believe in. It is no different than the Pharisees who turned their noses and scoffed at the irreligious and the weak and those who were social outcasts in their society. In fact, in Matthew 15 through 17, Matthew notes that instead of Jesus retaliating, he retreats from the violence and continues his ministry of mercy towards those who are in need of healing. And as Matthew, who is an eyewitness of this account, as he watches this event unfold, It prompts him to think about this ancient portrait of Jesus Christ that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42, long before Jesus ever came. And why does he do this? He does it in order to show his audience that Jesus Christ really is the chosen and promised Messiah that God said would come as a servant king to build his kingdom. And he is the one who would build his kingdom through embracing the weak and the vulnerable and the marginalized and those whom society would utterly cast out. Why? Because his heart is gentle and it is tender towards those who are in need. This is why in the first part of verse 20, Matthew writes this, a bruised reed he will not break. See, this image is meant to convey the frailty and brokenness of human beings who are suffering under the weight of a sin-cursed world. And the way that Jesus responds to these individuals is meant to produce comfort and consolation. Reeds are these tall, slender strands of grass that grew by the millions in the marshes or by the riverbanks. And to break it means to simply snap it in pieces or to utterly crush it. You see, in Israel, it was not an uncommon thing for the children to make their way down to the riverbanks, and they would begin to whittle those reeds into a pin or to a measuring stick or even into a flute. But the only problem is that the reed was so weak and it was so fragile that it broke extremely easy. And what do you do when something breaks like that? Well, if I got a million other ones to choose from, I'm gonna just throw it away, get rid of it. It's useless. It's good for nothing. And no reasonable person is going to spend time trying to mend it back together. Why? Got a million to choose from. I don't need you. I don't need this. Get another one. And my guess is that some of you feel that. And some of you believe that that is how Jesus feels about you. Maybe you're a believer here today. And you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've received him. You are putting your faith in him. And you recognize that God's chief demonstration of love towards you is what he's done through his son, Jesus Christ. But in your everyday life, in your day-to-day experience, you have a very difficult time understanding the heart and the affection and the delight of Jesus Christ towards you. And maybe that comes from a bad experience you had growing up. Perhaps growing up in a home that was very strict and very critical. And they always talked about what you didn't do and what you need to be doing. And so that's how you view Jesus. You treat him almost like he's a police officer trailing behind your car. Any of y'all drive down I-85 before? What you do when you see that police officer sitting on the side of the road? You hit them brakes. You check that speedometer, and you hope to God you wasn't speeding, and he didn't clock you. When you pass him up, what do you start doing? You start looking through your rearview mirror, make sure he ain't pull out on you. And Lord forbid that he does pull out on you, because that's when you start driving 10 and 2, knowing good and well you be driving like this. Driving 10 and 2, you're checking your seatbelt. You're doing a four-way stop at the stop sign, knowing you always do them rolling stops. We start changing all our habits when we see the police, don't we? Why, though? Because we know that if we are doing something wrong, it's going to pull us over. It's going to pull us over. And we might get a ticket. And sometimes we treat Jesus that way. We view Jesus as if he's this officer sitting on the side of the road clocking the speed limit of our lives. Just waiting for us to mess up, waiting for us to make a mistake, waiting for us to choose sin. And the moment we do, it's going to write us a ticket of condemnation. I want you to hear me, that Jesus absolutely hates sin. He hates the sin in us. He hates the sin that is done to us. He hates the sin that we do to others, and there is no minimizing of it. And there are consequences for it, some of which are just a natural result of our sin, and some of which is what he commands and allows to happen in our life. But hear me, if you are a son or daughter of the living God through Jesus Christ, he will not condemn you for what Jesus Christ has been condemned for on the cross. Paul did not write Romans 8:1 to be poetry. He wrote it to be a reality, that there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9 was not written for poetry. It was written for reality, that if you confess, our God is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you of all of unrighteousness. You are not condemned, church. You are forgiven. Now, maybe you're here and you're someone who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, but your experience has still shaped the way that you view this Jesus that other Christians are hoping that you believe in. Your view, maybe your view comes from this experience you had with a professing Christian who mistreated, maligned, and mocked you. They didn't affirm your human dignity. They didn't have empathy with your struggle. They didn't ask questions. They didn't even offer you the hope of Jesus Christ. Maybe they said just turn and burn or burn. If you don't repent, you're going straight to hell. And never went to the cross. Never went to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you think, why would I believe in a God like that? Why would I believe in the Jesus that you're telling me about? One of my favorite stories is of the famous violinist named Itzhak Perlman. One day as Itzhak was getting ready to perform, and he made his way to the stage with a full audience and a full crowd eager to see him perform. He began to play through a few musical bars, and the crowd was ecstatic because he was just eloquent and beautiful. But then all of a sudden, one of his strings broke, and it made the sound of a gunshot because of the echo in the room. And the musicians on stage, they jumped back. And the crowd, they gasped for air because they wanted to know, well, what is going to happen? What is he going to do? Perhaps some thought that he would simply go backstage and get another violin. Or maybe some thought that he would absolutely just end the performance. But instead, he looked at the conductor and he motioned, let's keep going. Let's pick up where we left off. And as he began to play, he found some of the same chords with the remaining strings. But where that was not possible, he had to rearrange the music in order to hold it all together. And he played with skill and ingenuity, and it was something that had never been witnessed by humanity. And at the end of the performance, the crowd stands up and they cheer and they roar because they know that they had witnessed a beautiful display of skill. It was a masterpiece. And then Mr. Itzhak Perlman, he raises his bow to signal for silence. And he says these words: sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much beautiful music you can still make with what you have left. Listen, whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or not, you need to know this, that for all of Jesus' dazzling glory, majestic holiness, and supreme power, there is no one, and I mean no one, in human history who is more willing and welcoming to the hurting than Jesus Christ. He is like a masterful musician who can take the broken instrument of our lives and begin to play the sweetest song of redemption from them. I remember when I was in my dorm room struggling with the thought and the guilt that I had watched pornography again and again and again and again. And I was addicted and never thought that I would find freedom from the bondage of that sin. Oh, God in his mercy healed me. God in his mercy came and saved me. God in his mercy didn't put me out. He brought me in, church. And I am thankful to God that he didn't break this bruised reed. He restored me. When I was sitting in my car tormented by the thought of death, tormented by the thought that my life didn't matter, that I would be more satisfied dead than alive. But here I am singing the song of redemption, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made for Jesus, by Jesus, and through Jesus. And if I ain't dead, my God ain't done. And hear me, that may be bad English, but it's good theology, amen. Listen, I am learning, church, and I am continuing to learn that Jesus really is gentle and lowly, as Matthew 11 says, that he really is welcoming to all those who come to him, and he will give rest to the weary soul. He will give rest to those who come to him and keep on coming to him, so that as we perpetually feast on Jesus Christ and all his blessings and promises in the gospel, our pains and our bruises and our aches, they begin to lose their power to diminish the peace and the rest that Jesus Christ promised to give to us. Now he goes on to say in verse 20 that a smoldering wick he will not put out. A smoldering wick represents a candle that is barely flickering. Its flame is dying. It's producing more smoke than light. It barely has any life left in it. And what do? With a candle when it's gone bad? You go to Dollar Tree and you get another one. So y'all gonna judge me, okay? Like, because I shopped at Dollar Tree for some candles. See, church folk, I'm telling you, man, y'all be the most judgmental people, man. All right, how about this? You go to Target and you get another one. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. When others would give up on us because of our failures and flaws, Jesus still sees fit to draw near and embrace us. To the leper who said, "Lord, if you will, make me clean." Jesus said, "I will," out of the compassion of his heart. And he said, "Therefore, be clean." To the demon possessed and the mute, he set free. To the hungry crowd, he gave food. To the blind, he opened their eyes. And to the dead, he gave life. And I love what one author says. His name is Dane Ortlund, the author of Gentle and Lowly. He says, "Time and time again, it is the one who is seemingly useless, the needy, the weak, the morally broken and undeserving, who do not simply receive the mercy and gentleness of Jesus, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates towards. He is, by the words of his own enemies, described as the friend of sinners." Church, if Jesus wasn't the friend of sinners, he would have no friends at all. If Jesus wasn't willing to eat with sinners, he would be eating alone. Now, if you're like me, as I read the rest of this verse, which says he will bring justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles or the nations will hope, it raised a dilemma for me. Jesus, here you are being described as merciful and compassionate, willing to forgive sinners. But at the same time, you're saying you're going to bring justice to victory. But the last time I checked, justice is righting what has been wronged. It is giving one what they are due, whether punishment or protection, whether retribution or restoration. And the Bible clearly affirms that because of our sin, we deserve the punishment and retribution and the wrath of God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "And the wages or the payment of sin is death." So how is it, God, that you can be merciful, willing to forgive me, but at the same time be just, giving me what I am due? See, if he simply forgave us, then he wouldn't be just. But if he simply punished us, then he wouldn't be merciful. These two characteristics, they seem incompatible. They seem at odds with one another. But the truth is that they're not. They're not at odds. Because at the cross, what we see is that it was the fullness of God's justice and the fullness of his mercy that met in perfect harmony. At the cross, we see Jesus in his mercy hanging as a broken reed. His blood was shed and his body was broken for our sins and in our place, and there was no one there to mend it. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was in his retributive justice that God the Father laid the totality of his wrath on the head of his Son, Jesus Christ. But now, because of what Jesus has done, what was wrong between man and God has now been made right. We have now been restored to our God. We have now been reconciled to the God that we were separated from because of our sin. This is how God's chosen servant would bring justice to victory. Not by lowering the hammer of retributive justice on our heads, but by taking the hammer of justice onto his own. And in doing so, oh, he would free us and restore us back to our God. Therefore, I know that because Jesus Christ was broken on the cross for me, he will not break me. Because Jesus Christ has crushed sin, he will not crush me. Because Jesus Christ was extinguished and put out at the cross, God will not extinguish me. Therefore, there is hope for you, for me, for anyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. And that is good news, Summit Church. But it's good news to the needy one. It's good news to the needy person. It's good news to the one who recognizes, yeah, I am a Bruce Reed. It's good news to the one who recognizes that I am a smoldering wick. Because here you have a great physician, a great physician who can take what is broken and begin to mend you and begin to heal you and begin to restore you. So I want to ask a question. Are you hurting and broken within? Are you overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Do you feel extinguished? Do you feel cracked, bruised? Oh, I assure you that God can paint a better portrait of your life than Aaron Douglas ever could. Oh, I assure you that if you come to Jesus, that he can play a better song of redemption through your life than Itzhak Perlman ever could on his best day. Because this is the type of God we have. And if that is you, I'm going to ask you to come and pray with someone. And so I'm going to call our pastors and prayer teams to the front. Our worship team is going to continue leading us. But here's what you need to understand. I care too much about you. I love you too much to not offer you the opportunity to come and pray with someone. And I want you to see this as God's provision. As God's provision to pray with brothers and sisters in Christ, or if you're not a believer, to pray with someone who can speak the gospel over you. And hear me, I know that my God is big enough for you to stay where you are and he can move in those seats. I know that my God is big enough for you to walk out of those doors and for him to begin to work in your heart. And so I would not put him in a box. But I know this, that sometimes when you're in the valley, God's provision for you are his people. And I don't want you to miss out on that opportunity, because they might just have the prayer that changes the trajectory of your life. They may just have the word of encouragement that encourages your soul today. And so as they come during this service, I want you to be compelled to come and to receive the prayer. Jesus does not want to reject you. He wants to redeem you. He does not want to refuse you. He wants to restore you. And so come come. Father, we thank you so much that a bruised reed you will not break and a smoldering wick you will not quench. Oh, Father, you are so gentle and compassionate, God, towards those who would come with all of their mess. And I thank you that I'm a living testimony of that. God, and I pray that there will be more testimonies of that today. Oh, God, would you glorify your name by restoring and redeeming, God, the hurting and the broken this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.